This morning's lesson is coming from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. That's 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you?
It would be fair to say, I believe, that God does nothing without first laying a foundation for it. Someone might find an exception to that, but it seems to me that everything in the plan of salvation that God has done, he's done by laying a foundation for it years in advance, and then bringing to fruition the fullness of that which he taught us about through the symbols that he gave us to start with. We know that God laid the plan, laid before the foundation of the world, the plan by which to save mankind. We know that he revealed it piece by piece as we came through the times of the Old Testament up to the flood and then after the flood and in the nation of Abraham. Spirit of Christ was in those prophets, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, gave those prophets what they needed to know, but they still didn't know everything about the plan. They desired to search carefully into it, but they were not allowed to see everything that was going to unfold. This shows the wisdom of God, we know, we understand, because there are many religions which people just make up out of their minds, many pagan religions which people just make up and throw those things on the scene, and there's been no foundation for them in time. Perhaps this is one reason that God did not immediately bring Christ onto the scene when mankind first sinned. There needed to be some build-up to it. There needed to be some teaching along the way. In the educational world, it's called an advance organizer. Before you try to teach a concept and a subject to a group of people that hadn't ever heard of the subject before, you might just give them a little clue here or there about what you're going to speak about before that you get to the actual concept so that they know how to organize it in their brains and assimilate it into what they already know. In the Old Testament law of Moses, God prepared a nation to bring us the Christ. He did not want people to think that Christ just came on the scene. He chose Abraham and brought him out of a different country away from his family and his people and had him start a completely new nation. A new nation that was given to us in the most amazing fashion because Abraham was too old to have children. His wife Sarah was too old to have children. And yet they had Isaac, through whom the rest of the nation would come. That nation would number into the millions of people. So God set out a nation and then spread it out broadly. And there it narrowed it down again through the tribe of Judah and the lineage of David, so that through that great nation broadly, all nations of the earth would be blessed more broadly, but it would come through the narrow line of the tribe of Judah and the more narrow line of the lineage of David in the person of Jesus Christ. God laid the foundation for what he was going to do so that people could understand. The holiness of God had to be taught to the people in a physical way almost before it could be understood in a spiritual way. That seems to be one purpose of the tabernacle for the Jewish people. Now in the world at that time, a lot of pagan religions had their temples, and a lot of pagan religions had their sacrifices, a lot of pagan religions had their false gods. But God gave the Israelites exactly what they needed in order to teach them what his holiness was and how he was different from the false gods, the idols, the demons that were behind the idols, 1 Corinthians 10, he gave them what they needed so that they could understand what was holy. In the book of Exodus, the people get the law for the first time. About Exodus chapter 25, Moses starts receiving offerings from the people for what is called the sanctuary, for what is called the tabernacle. While the children of Israel would wander through the wilderness for 40 years, they would have this tabernacle. They were able to move it like a MASH unit, a mobile army surgical hospital, the way the old television show taught us about and was common in the military before that. They would be able to move the tabernacle from place to place as they traveled, and God gave them specific instructions about how that was supposed to be the center of their civic life and the center of their religious life. Three of the tribes were to camp of the north of the tabernacle when it was set up. Three of the tribes were to camp to the east of it. Three of the tribes were to camp to the south of it. And three of the tribes were to camp to the west of it, so that they surrounded this tabernacle. There needed to be special materials for this tabernacle so that it could be built with the most precious things that were available. The people then needed to provide money so that these things could be purchased or provide those things themselves. In Exodus chapter 25, about the first 9 verses, Moses starts receiving, according to the command of God, gifts from the people so that they could build this tabernacle that would be known as the holy place, and then further in, the most holy place of God. He gives them instructions throughout the book of Exodus then about how they're supposed to build this dwelling place of God, how it's supposed to have boards in a certain way all around, how those boards are supposed to be fastened together, how it's supposed to have a covering. He gave them the measurements for every piece of it. He gave them the materials that were to be used for every piece and every corner of that tabernacle. You Bible students know that if you would enter the tabernacle from the east, it was always supposed to be set up facing the east. I'll say that's east for right now. I know it's not, but for my purposes this morning, it's east. And when they entered the tabernacle, there would be the altar of burnt offering before the most holy place where they would offer the animal sacrifices. And then there'd be a screen, and then there'd be the holy place where the priests would have to come in every now and then to administer the blood from those sacrifices. To the priest's right as they entered, or on the north side, would be the table of showbread, and to the south would be the lampstand, and in the middle, right before the most holy place, would be the altar of incense. And then there would be that veil that would separate the people from the holy place into the most holy place. And in that most holy place, there was only one person allowed a year. That was the high priest on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement. In that most holy place was the most precious Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, there was to be the tablets of the testimony on which Moses, or God, inscribed the law when he gave it to Moses. On top of that Ark of the Covenant, which was made of acacia wood and was 2.5 cubits long by 1.5 cubits wide by 1.5 cubits high, or a little roughly, depending on the cubit that you use, a little roughly about 3 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet, a little over that mostly. On top of it, after it was overlaid with gold from the wood with which it was built, on top of it was a mercy seat, and on top of it were 2 depictions of cherubim that God had authorized, where their wings were touching each other, and these were made of pure hammered gold, so as to indicate the preciousness to the people. God said to put that Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, inside that most holy place where nobody would be allowed to get close to it. Even the children of Israel would not be allowed to get close to the holy place, except for the Levites, from whom the priests came. And in that most holy place, only the high priest, once a year, with a cloud of incense and with the blood of certain animals offered in certain ways for certain sacrifices, would be allowed to draw close. He had to sprinkle blood on the east side of the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat on that particular day. This was to teach the people that something was set apart here. This was not just a place that you came with irreverence. Most of us have some sort of concept of approaching some sort of place with some sort of reverence. We don't go to a funeral and just mock and ridicule. We don't act at a funeral the way we might act at a rock concert or something along those lines. When we go to certain places that seem like hallowed ground in some way or another, we have some sort of demeanor about us. Society expects some sort of behavior. You go to the 9/11 memorial and you don't walk through in a raucous manner. These people were being taught, and the rest of the world, by extension, were being taught that this is a place that is separate because this is the dwelling presence of God. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, after instructions for the Ark of the Testimony have been given, here's what God says. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the Ark, and in the Ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you, from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony, and everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. That's where I am, God says. From there I will meet with you. Now we know that God is everywhere. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He's omnibenevolent, all-loving. And there's nothing that escapes his attention on this planet. So in one sense, limiting him to such a place is a bad miscarriage of what ought to be true, unless it were the fact that God said it himself. And he's not limiting himself here. He's just trying to teach the people, this is the place from where I'll speak with. I won't speak with you at your dinner tables. That's common. I won't speak with you about your fires, about the camp that keep you warm at night. That's common. I won't speak with you out in your camp during a wedding feast or a funeral. That's common. But this place is holy. This place is separate. This place is set apart. A little bit later in time, it would happen that the tabernacle would give way to the temple because the children of Israel, a few generations later, were allowed to settle in a particular place, not have to wander through the wilderness anymore. So David would desire to build a more permanent dwelling place for God. God would not allow David to do that, but would allow his son Solomon to do that. And Solomon got the best materials, had the best laborers, had a large workforce, had the best artisans and the best craftsmen to come and build that temple for God in Jerusalem. You can read about his working up to it in 1 Kings 6 and 7. And then you read some more about it in 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the testimony after it is completed. And here is what the Bible says. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Not that a cloud was above the house of the Lord. Not that there was a dark cloud following the house of the Lord. The cloud filled from within the house of the Lord. That's an unusual thing. So that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God is telling them by his presence, here's where I am. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Solomon would give a speech at that time, dedicating the temple to the work of the Lord. He would say in about verse 27, God, I know that you cannot be confined to this temple. You cannot be confined to the heaven or the heavens of heavens, how much less this temple that I have built. But then he would pray. God, when the people have sinned and they pray toward this place, hear their prayer, please, and heal them and forgive them. God, let this be the dwelling place among you. And God assented to that. In the chronicler's definition of it, in his revelation of it, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 16, in the same setting where God is appearing to Solomon and Solomon has built the temple, Solomon has dedicated the temple, God says this, for now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Those are the Old Testament images that were supposed to teach us about something greater. Well, time went on in God's plan of things. Time went on, and the people of Israel sinned in ways that God, of course, never intended for them to sin, and sinned in some ways beyond what he had imagined, according to Jeremiah chapter 7, I believe it is, verses 31 to 34. They became so sinful that God decided that they would have to be punished for it, even though he would preserve their race and preserve their nation and preserve their name because he had promised that the Christ would come through them. In the prophets, you see all the time that God said, I'm wiping out this nation because of their sin. I'm wiping out this nation because of their sin. But Jerusalem, Judah, Israel, I'm going to punish you. But it won't wipe you out because of my promise to David that someone would always sit on his throne. Because of my promise to the fathers that through this seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. They would have to be punished. God warned them in Jeremiah's time and in Ezekiel's time that the temple that Solomon had built and so ornately decorated would be destroyed. And their city would be overrun. It was in 586 BC, finally. God had predicted that the people would be in captivity for a couple of generations, for 70 years. But then after those 70 years were done, the temple was rebuilt. The book of Ezra records for us how the people came to the site of the temple when the foundation has been laid, and there were a mixture of people. There were older people who remembered the former temple. They wept. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly why they wept, but there are some indications and some clues that maybe they wept because this new temple was still not of the glory of the former temple. There were other people who were younger who had not seen the former temple and had not been raised in Jerusalem, but had been raised in captivity, who came back and saw the foundation of the temple laid, and they shouted with joy, so that that shout of joy could be heard from afar, and yet the people from afar couldn't tell whether the people were shouting for joy or weeping, because they could hear both. The foundation of the temple was laid, and then 20 years later, after the people became lazy, 20 years later, God sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to prophesy, to rouse the people out of their sloth to finish the temple, and they finally did. God dwelt there among their presence again. Closer to the time of Christ, King Herod took some liberties and added on to that temple, the temple of Zerubbabel after the restoration times. And the people found great pleasure in that temple. The people took that temple as a great piece of pride. And that's why, as we studied recently, the disciples were so shocked when Jesus pointed at the temple to say that there would not be one stone left upon another that would not be destroyed. He gave them signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, those signs came true, and the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed and hasn't been rebuilt since. Some people might think then, since it has not been rebuilt, that God's purpose was defeated. Some people might be tempted to think that all of that imagery that God gave us was for naught. But they'd be sadly mistaken, because everything that was physical was always to point to something spiritual. And the spiritual meaning of all of that tabernacle of temple is summed up in a few places in the New Testament, the first of which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You are the temple nowadays. I believe that the context indicates that God is saying that to the church collectively, and he is not saying it to the church building. In Acts chapter 17, God made it very clear by inspiring the Apostle Paul to say that the Almighty God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He was speaking to a crowd of pagans there. And then Paul said, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. When this new covenant era, as God spoke to all the pagan peoples and said their temples were worthless, Paul is not denigrating the fact that there had been a temple that had been used to teach the people about God. The old law was our schoolmaster or tutor to bring us to Christ. But he is saying, as Solomon said in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, God can't be confined here. And we don't have any authorization for some sort of worship of some kind of building in this new covenant era the way they did in the old covenant era. And they weren't even supposed to worship the building then, but the God who said he would put his name in the building. Since the change of the law, since the old law was nailed to the cross and we no longer follow that old law, Colossians 2 verse 14 and Ephesians 2 13 through 16 and the whole book of Hebrews, since we no longer follow that law, where is God's temple? Where is his dwelling place? Where does he set his glory? Where does the world look for a place that things are different, that things are not wicked, that things are not lascivious, that things are not lewd, that things are not corrupt? They look to his church, and his church is his people. When people confess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are baptized for the remission of their sins, they're added to the Lord's church, Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 47. And then in that church, God expects holiness. God would expect us to treat the church, not the building, but the people, The way that the people of Moses' day treated the tabernacle, the way that the people of Solomon's day treated the temple, with the holiness and respect that it deserves. And they would expect that the rest of the world might be able to see God is in this place. Not because there's going to be anything miraculous happen. This new word has already been confirmed by the miraculous. We don't need that anymore. But they see through the lives and the actions of the people in the church that this is a holy place. There are a couple of new songs. Haven't sung them here too much yet, I don't think. That play off of that Old Testament image of Moses at the burning bush and Joshua before the commander of the army of the Lord and even the tabernacle of the temple that speak about how this is holy ground. Not literally, but when we come together as a church to worship God, this is holy ground. The church collectively is holy ground. The context of this is instructive to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, there's a long section of Paul rebuking the church for being divided. They were divided over personalities. They were divided over things that should not matter. They were divided later on over doctrines, but in the first four chapters, they're divided over personalities. Paul rebukes them for it sternly. I'll only take time to read one quick passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "And I, brethren," he says, "could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal people." You're not spiritual. You're not acting like you ought to be. You're acting worldly. You're acting carnal. "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal." We know from other places in the Scripture, such as Hebrews 5, and even here, that the image of a baby drinking milk as opposed to an adult eating steak is an image for an immature Christian as opposed to a mature Christian. "I fed you with milk," because that's all you could take. Because even after years in the church, he said, "You're still carnal, you're still worldly." He goes on, "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" The church ought to be a place that is not carnal, but is known for its unity that is pleasant and holy. The church ought to be a place that people outside, or a place, I use that term accommodatively, a group of people that from outside the world can see these people are different. These people get along. These people know how to follow the word of God, and they're different from the rest of the world in all of its corruption. These people are honest. These people are people of integrity. These people are people who know how to treat holy things as holy things, and these people are people who know how to not let the world grab their attention away from the things that they ought to be doing in the worship of their God and the service of their God. That's the church. Another place that refers to the church in such terms is, as Chad mentioned in his class this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. "Now, therefore," the Apostle Paul says, after he's spoken of the middle wall of separation, the law of Moses being broken down so that Jew and Gentile could be brought together in the church, he says to the Gentiles, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." You see, it's all spiritual, isn't it? Jesus Christ himself is not a literal cornerstone. He's not a rock. The foundation of the apostles and prophets is not cement, but people. And so he's speaking about a spiritual being that is made up of people. This is the kingdom of God. This is the temple of God. This is the household of God. Here he calls it the household of God. And then in verse 21 through 22, he mixes together a bodily and an architectural image. He says, "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Now those who study the Greek tell me that they're of the opinion that that word growth is something that's usually applied to a human body, an organism that can function and grow the way God wants it to. I suppose a building can grow in that you put piece after piece after piece together, but here he's mixing together the images and saying that these people, as people are added to the Lord's kingdom, the church grows into a holy temple in the Lord. As people become more mature in the Lord's kingdom, the church grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In verse 22, he caps it off by saying, in whom you also are being built together, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The church is the dwelling place of God on this earth. We ought to treat it as such. Then there's another image that comes from the tabernacle and the temple. That other image that comes from the tabernacle of the temple does not deal with a collective group of people in the Lord's church in this modern era, in these last days since the Christian dispensation began. This deals with individuals. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, the Bible says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Now, you need a whole sermon for each phrase in that passage, I suppose. We don't have time for it this morning. Give attention to what I can say, please. Do you not know, if you're a Christian, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Some people want to get mystical about that. I simply take that to mean that God dwells within the person who dwells within him. I wouldn't know about any of that if the Bible didn't tell me about it. I wouldn't know that it was happening. It's not like demon possession. It's nothing along those lines. People want to argue words back and forth about that. But let's not miss the main point. The tabernacle was for telling people, this God is different. His people are different. This place is different, to teach you about holiness. The temple was a special place to teach people that this is where God speaks to his people from the seat above the ark of the covenant. This is where God is, in a sense. And then the church, in the New Testament era, the group of people is where God is. And then each Christian ought to be where God is and treat his body as the place where God is. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. When a person becomes a Christian, when a person is baptized into Christ, he is not, as we sometimes might think, he is not getting that out of the way. It seems there are a lot of people that think that way, you know, and yet I've never heard a preacher preach that. It seems that people might think, it seems by their actions that they might think, well, you know, I'm getting that out of the way. Like, oh, I need to do a will. I finally got that out of the way. Marcia and I did a will once before our kids were 18. We did a will a second time after our kids were 18. Because the circumstances were different and the laws changed. And I haven't looked at that will for a long time. I have nothing to do with that will for a long time. And some people treat their start into the life of Christ that way. Well, I just got that out of the way. When the Bible teaches that once you become a Christian, you are not your own anymore. You were bought at a price, which is the blood of Christ. And I am not my own to do with the things that I want to do. I'm here to do the things that God wants me to do. The world ought to look at me and see someone who is different than them. The world ought to look at you and see someone who does not practice all the same things and someone who does not fit in. That will invite ridicule inevitably. It may, in some places, invite outright physical persecution. But that ought to be the case. Particularly, the context here is regarding sexual immorality, but it would apply to anything that we do with our bodies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, Paul makes this great statement. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Wouldn't you just like to emblazon that on billboards around the country? The body is not for this. The body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. You might then cross-reference John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 that says, at the resurrection, those who have done good will be resurrected to life, and those who will be have done evil will be resurrected to condemnation. The body is not for my pleasure, although God's not against that in the right context. Marriage. The body is not for my seeking escape through substances, whatever they might be. The body is not for me deciding how I'm going to do things to get rich and be wealthy and be powerful over people. This body that I have is the temple of God in the sense that I'm supposed to use it for God. The tabernacle they didn't use for common purposes. They used it for things that were holy. The temple they didn't use for common purposes. They used it for things that were holy. Oh, there came a time that it became defiled. There came a time that Ezekiel would see the people were in the halls of the temple worshiping false gods and even performing, if history tells us anything, about the god Tammuz that they were worshiping there, they were performing vile acts in the temple of God. And that's about the time that God says, I'm going to have to end this. No, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so I need to treat my body as such. There are people who say, it's my body, let me do with it what I want. Well, even if you're not a Christian, no, it really isn't. You're made in the image of God, and you're here to serve other people. Especially when we are Christians, we're here to serve other bodies with our holy bodies. That's our purpose. That's our goal. That's our design. Another word for the tabernacle, the temple, the most holy place, is sanctuary. Coming from the word that means sanctified, that means set apart and holy. And that simply is the message of this lesson. We need to be people who are holy towards God. And if the world can't see a difference in us and them, especially in an increasingly immoral era, then something is horribly wrong. There may be Christians here this morning who have allowed something to go horribly wrong and allowed, essentially, idols to be worshipped in the temple of their body. God will accept you back with repentance and prayer. And there may be people here who've thought about Christ, believe in Christ, but never done anything about Christ. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32. And Jesus said, repent or else you will all likewise perish. In there you have steps of a plan of salvation that I've been taught for years and I think fit together contextually and sequentially to believe in, repent of our sin, believe in Christ, repent of our sins, confess him, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. If we could help you this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing?